Let's open our Bibles to Matthew 7. And stand with me as we begin reading with verse 21. We stand out of reverence for God's word. Christ is saying here toward the end of his sermon, "Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Let us pray. Our Father, we come to you today acknowledging the power of your inerrant word, that it is indeed your divine revelation to your creation, and especially to the hearts of the new creation. So, Father, we come with our ears open and our hearts laid bare, seeking that you would speak to us through your word. For it's in Christ's name that we ask it. Amen. As we come to the end of this Sermon on the Mount, as Christ is delivering it on the slopes of the Sea of Galilee, he has been describing the countercultural thinking and behavior of those who are part of his kingdom. And he has said that when you go to clear the eye of your fellow man, be sure you do so with a non-judgmental attitude and with a lack of hypocrisy, using great discernment in how you handle these divine treasures of God's word, continually praying as you go, trusting that if you, as a fallen, finite individual, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more confident should you be that the Lord who is holy will hear your prayers and answer them in his way and in his time, and it will always be right and it will always be best. And as you go, remember to treat others the way that you would like for them to treat you. That's verse 12. "For this is the summation of all the Lord has given to us in the law and through the prophets." Now keep in mind, the entire law was based on the initial commandments. The first four have to do with our relationship with the Lord. Remember, he said to not worship false gods and to not take his name in vain and so forth. Then he gets to the fifth commandment, and that has to do with the authority that he has placed over us for our upbringing, our parents. The last five have to do with our relationship to other people based upon our relationship with the Lord, which Christ says is summed up in this principle. Treat other people the way you want them to treat you. You don't want them to murder you, so don't you murder them. And he said that includes harboring grudges. Remember that? You don't want people to commit adultery with your spouse, so don't you commit adultery with theirs, which includes lusting in your heart. You don't like for someone to steal from you, so don't you steal from them. You don't like someone to lie to you or lie about you, so don't you bear false witness, which includes the integrity of your word. As a matter of fact, every law that has ever been written can be condensed to one of these 10 commandments, which is summed up in this principle. Just treat people the way you want to be treated. Now, you've got to keep that golden rule, as it has been known, within its proper context. Who's Christ talking to? To those who are part of his kingdom. He's not talking to the world. The world's understanding of this is, do unto others as you would want them to do unto you, means that if you don't want your neighbor to say anything to you about your immorality, then don't you say anything to him about his immorality. If you don't want your neighbor saying anything to you about the affair that you're having, then don't say anything to him about the affair that he is having. You remain silent. You be tolerant. If your friend is destroying his marriage, his life, his family with his drinking, who are you to judge if you also drink? Don't be confronting him. Treat him the way you want him to treat you. You remain silent. That's the politically correct understanding of the golden rule. That is not the biblical principle Christ is teaching here. The summation of the law is love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength first, and then you love your neighbor. You love your neighbor, which means you love him based on divine truth. get the log out of your own eye, and then go compassionately, non-judgmentally, without hypocrisy, take the speck out of his eye. You do for him what you would want anybody who loves you to do for you, right? Here's why this is important. Christ concludes this message with four word pictures. Look down in your text. Two gates, one's wide, one's narrow. Two kinds of teachers. One, who are part of the fold of Christ's flock, sheep. The other, wolves dressed like sheep. Two trees, one with bad fruit, one with good fruit. Two houses, one built on sand, the other built on rock. Now, when you keep his illustration within the context of his message, he's warning against phony Christianity that masquerades as the real thing. See, many people read this text, the gate is wide and the way is easy, as referring to all the atheists and the humanists and the drunkards and the parties. All of them are on the broad road that leads to destruction. But the good, moral, religious folks like us who believe in Jesus are on the narrow road. The only problem with that view is it doesn't fit the text. All the contrast have been between religious hypocrisy and those who have transformed hearts. And notice in these examples, both groups are on a road they think leads to heaven. Both groups appear to be sheep. This is the primary reason that we have 21 epistles in the New Testament. Even in the early church, the deceiver was intermingling the theories of men, Gnosticism and mysticism, with the divine revelation of the Lord. And that's why Paul said to the churches of Galatia, you know, there are some folks there who are troubling you. They are distorting the gospel of Christ. Now, say it again. If anyone preaches to you a gospel other than what you have been given, let him be accursed. That's pretty strong language. But if the Lord is holy, and he is, then truth matters. And that's why Christ said those who worship the Lord must do so in spirit from the heart and according to truth. So as Christ brings this message to a close, he says that there are two gates. One is very narrow. You can't bring any baggage with you through this gate. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, who covers your sin with his blood and strips all self-righteousness, those things that men think brings the favor of God upon them, strips all of that away from you. No fallen being can approach a holy God on the basis of his goodness. If you're not born again in Christ, the Lord has no choice but to be fair with you. His holy character demands it. The wide gate here is going to accompany everything else that is outside of the truth of the gospel. It's going to include a lot of folks that go to church. Those that teach easy beliefism, those who teach or encourage you to add faith in Christ to a sinful life, and now tell you that the Lord has saved you because of what you've professed, because of all the good things that you have done. Christ warns you against that. The gate is wide. And it's wide enough to accommodate all those who go to church, who are religious, who pray, who give, who serve, who have a church membership, who are baptized with water, who appear to be Christian. And look what he says. In the end, I'll say to them, Lord, Lord, did we not do many mighty works in your name? And his response is going to be, depart from me. I never knew you. Christ is not talking here about the guy who goes to church on Sunday versus the guy who stays home, smokes dope, and listens to black metal bands. He's not talking about the guy who loves his neighbor versus the guy who beats his neighbor silly. The context from the beginning of the sermon to now has to do with religion that leads you away from the Lord and a relationship that leads you to the Lord. He said both groups of people look like sheep. Both groups of people call Jesus Lord. This is a frightening text. Because many that are going through that wide gate probably know the answers to a lot of doctrinal questions. And they understand the rituals of the church. They've obeyed them. They've been water baptized. They pray. They've been confirmed. Their pastor has declared them Christian. So one of the first things that we notice in what Christ has to say in the conclusion of his sermon is that when you learn that you are entering the broad gate, it comes as a complete surprise. This is what made the Pharisees so angry with him. I mean, these guys had varsity letters in religion. They had degrees that they got from rabbinical school. They had memorized the first five books of the Old Testament. They wore impressive robes with tzitzits. That comes from the Hebrew word for flower. These were twisted cords that we would call tassels today, that according to Deuteronomy 22, decorated their attire as a reminder of the religious obligations. And not only did they have the tzitzits on their robes, but they had phylacteries, these little leather boxes that they wore on their head and that they wrapped around their arm and wore on their wrist. They contained key verses of scripture in here. It all came from Deuteronomy 6. Keep these words on your forehead and in your heart. And so they literally wrote them out and stuck them up. They sat in places of honor at religious gatherings. And Christ says, but I never knew them. They didn't come to the Father by me. And when he told them that, it made them indignant. We don't need you. We've got our own righteousness. Yes, you do. You've got the look. You've got the book. But you're like whitewashed tombs. The outside appears wonderful, but on the inside you're full of unclean thoughts and desires that seek to use the Lord for your benefit. But you have no intentions of being in a relationship with him. I mean, think of it in terms of marriage. If I said to my wife 40 years ago, look, what I want from you are 3 square meals a day and children. What do I have to do to get that? She said, well, you got to be home every night by 6 o'clock. You got to give me $250 a week for clothes and food. You got to mow the grass and keep the car gassed up and oil changed. That's a deal. I can do that. Is that a marriage? That's a legalistic agreement. That's no relationship. In the same way, we don't come to the Lord and say, okay, I want to go to heaven. What do I have to do? Have faith? I got faith. Got to get baptized? I'll get baptized. Have tithe? Oh, okay, I'll give you something. Got to pray? Okay, I'll pray. Read my Bible? I can give you 5 minutes a day on that. Come to church? Got it. Now that I've done these things, you've got to save me. Really? Christianity is not about using the Lord for a better life now. It's not about using the Lord as an insurance policy against the wrath to come. That's kind of our modern version of Christianity today. And Christ is warning us that there is a wide gate here that is very appealing to religious folks. And the message is proclaimed by those who look like sheep. They will use the language of the Bible, and they will incorporate various elements of worship like sacramentalism. That God's grace is administered to you by them through the sacraments. And that's not just taught in Roman Catholicism. That's practiced within American Protestantism. I mean, how many churches do you know of where they will tell you that you've got to have water baptism before you can be saved? Or there are various churches out there that will wrap the elements of humanism and materialism into the gospel message that it's all about you. What the Lord will give you, what the Lord will do for you if you just push his buttons the right way. Look, if I'm going to be honest with you, my salvation is not about me. I mean, really, let's be honest. Who am I? I am a finite, fallen individual made out of dust. If you don't believe me, wait till I die and see what happens to my body. It's going to return to dust. I was a child of wrath. I was a son of disobedience. Am I worthy of redemption? I am not. Yes, I was created in the image of God, but I messed that up big time with my sin. So why in the world would the Lord redeem somebody like me? He has no obligation to, but he has chosen to the praise and glory of his mercy and grace. Folks, we are not redeemed in Christ so the Lord can make our life richer and better on a planet that is under the curse of sin. Our redemption is worthy of his praise for eternity. And if you don't get that part right, you miss the entire point of the incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, and the whole purpose for the parousia, which is the second coming of Christ. And that is why this sermon is here. He is warning us about four means the deceiver uses for blinding the hearts of those who do not know the Lord, but who think they are saved because they are religious. Look at verses 13 and 14. Those who are part of my kingdom will recognize that they are not going the same way everyone else is going. The narrow gate they enter will be hard. It will be hard because they're going to have to embrace divine truths that go against what they want to believe. That go against the idea that somehow what they do has to account for something with the Lord. And yet they come to realize what they did was sin. And it was the Lord who was rich in mercy who made them alive in Christ. And that's a hard truth for self-righteous men to accept. But it is a truth that leads to life for eternity. And in a world of easy beliefism, it's hard to hold to the inerrancy of God's word, isn't it? That reveals who he is and why we're here and what Christ came incarnate to accomplish and how redemption occurs. I mean, that truth is very narrow. And that's why we can't approach the Lord by saying, well, the Bible means this to me, or I think the Bible says this. It doesn't matter what you think. What matters is the truth. And to rightly handle every text within its proper context is a very narrow path. And when we come to that truth, rather than arguing with it, rather than twisting it, we come under the authority of it. And we change the way we think to come in line with what he has said. I mean, who's the head of the church? Christ. How does he rule? By the authority of his word. What do members of his kingdom do? He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You will obey what I have said. So that means that you bring what you think and how you live in line with what he has revealed. Now, some people are going to say that is very narrow thinking. You're a fundamentalist. Yes, I am. Are there other opinions out there? Yes, there are. You can find them in the yellow pages under churches. Or you can Google religion. And you'll find a broad gate that will lead you in a number of different directions. But the question is, why would so many go through the wide gate if it leads to destruction? Well, he tells you, verse 15. The scripture speaks of three basic kinds of false teachers: heretics, apostates, and deceivers. Heretics are those who openly deny the inerrancy of scripture. Not all of the Bible is true, by the way, just the parts that we approve. That's what they say. They'll deny the inerrancy of scripture or they'll deny the sufficiency of scripture. What you need is book 67, and I just happen to have that with me. It was given to me by Muhammad. It was given to me by the angel Moroni. It was given to me by Ellen White, if you're a Seventh-day Adventist. It was given to me by Charles Taz Russell, if you're a Jehovah's Witness. My youngest daughter had a guy knock on her door yesterday morning that is a disciple of C.T. Russell. He was a Jehovah's Witness who said to her, "We're just trying to do the work of Christ." How are you doing the work of Christ? By denying the deity of Christ. Through denying the deity of Christ, you eliminate the atonement of men. I mean, it's one of the fundamental aspects of heresy, is that they either deny the incarnation of Christ like the Gnostics did in the first century, or they deny the deity of Christ the way Arius did in the third century. But heresies are obviously and clearly not biblical. Now, apostates are those who once taught truth, and at some point in their life, they turn away and they go another direction. And these two kind of false teachers are not really that difficult to detect for any well-grounded Christian. As a matter of fact, this guy yesterday made no headway with my daughter whatsoever. Matter of fact, she said three times I invited him to come to our church. She's too well-grounded to be led astray by that guy. But this third group, the deceivers, are those who give the appearance of orthodoxy. They speak favorable about Christ. They'll talk about the cross. They'll talk about the Bible. They'll talk about the Holy Spirit. Like 2 Corinthians 11 says, they disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. But Christ says, truth is, they are ravenous wolves. You know, it's interesting in light of this text that some call academic degrees or diplomas sheepskin. One of the guys in our church said recently, of the three professors that he has in a seminary where he goes, he said, I'm pretty sure two of them are not Christian. I'm not sure about the third one. Those who have been deceived in the pew can usually trace their deception back through the pulpit to the seminary, wherever their pastor was trained. Christ said they look good and they sound good. They've got diplomas and degrees, but they are harpox wolves. That's the word for ravenous. You know, that word harpox in the other places in the New Testament is translated swindler. A few years ago, a fellow in California had a church with tremendous outreach. I mean, they were counseling prisoners, and they had a ministry to juvenile delinquents, and they started a job placement center, and they opened a rest home. They started a health clinic, had vocational training, provided free legal aid. They were doing a whole bunch of good things in the community. And this guy was preaching with passion, claimed that he could cast out demons, that he had the gift of healing, that he could do miracles. And politicians were so impressed, dinners were held in his honor. He was given awards by the mayor of San Francisco. He was given awards by the governor of California, Jerry Brown. Newspapers were writing articles praising him from one end to the other. The wife of the president, Rosalind Carter, corresponded with him on several occasions, seeking his advice, working with him. Why? Because that's what a true pastor ought to look like, is this guy. They ignored all the warning signs. They ignored the fact that he was promoting himself through the use of celebrities. They ignored the fact that he was manipulating the press for favorable stories. They ignored the fact that he was using the language of the Bible and forms of faith in order to gain power over his congregation instead of turning them to Christ. They ignored the fact that he was distorting text, making them say what he wanted them to say. He was eisegetically pulling verses of scripture out of the Bible here and there and tying them together to make them say something they don't say. He was replacing the authority of Christ with what he thought and with what he taught. And all the while he was preoccupied with money and sex. And eventually over 900 members of his church ended up dead, 276 of which were children whose parents and community leaders had not identified the harpox wolf in sheep's clothing. A bisexual pedophile who led people to believe they were serving Christ at the People's Temple in San Francisco. Were there warnings? There were all kinds of warnings. All they had to do was take their Bible and look at what he said versus what Christ said. You know, he got to the point to where he would throw the Bible on the ground, boom, and tell them that this book has held them down for 2,000 years, which was the politically correct thing to say back in the 70s. Guys today are not that bold, but they do the same thing. In a practical sense, they throw the Bible under the pulpit when they refuse to teach it and preach it correctly within its context. You know, the thing today is you don't want to offend anybody with the Word of God, so you eisegetically take text out of context and you fit them into your inspirational talks, and somehow that is better than what the Lord has given us. Christ said false teachers will arise, and they'll perform great signs and wonders for purposes of deception. That's why Paul warns the Ephesians, don't you be deceived by empty words. Don't you be naive. He said to the Christians at Colossae, "Don't let anyone lead you astray according to their religious traditions." One commentator, John Brodus, said that in his research, he found that there were guys who were brought up within particular denominations who will have certain traditions so ingrained in them from an early age that though they seek to maintain an outward morality, on the inside they're continually energized by deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And that's why they deceive others, because they themselves are continually being deceived. Peter says some, because of their greed, will exploit people with false words by either distorting the truth or withholding it so they don't offend anyone. So false teachers are going to be numerous. Christ says you are going to be able to detect them if you will examine their fruit. Now, how do we do that? Well, you look at two primary areas of their life. I don't care whether they're professors, pastors, or professing church members. Examine their character and examine their creed. Go back to the beginning of Christ's sermon. Are they humble? Are they poor in spirit? Do they mourn for their sin? Do they seek after the Lord as far as hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Are they demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control in increasing measure? As they grow in the sanctification process, is there evidence that they've crucified the passions and desires of the flesh? Number two, look at their creed. That comes from the word for credo. It's a statement of faith. Is what they believe and teach founded upon good hermeneutics? Hermeneutics means the art and science of biblical interpretation. It means you're rightly handling every text within the proper context. The true nature of the tree will come out in the fruit. You're going to be able to tell who is in charge of the inner man by looking at what comes out of that man, how he lives. If I go to work for Harry Van Epps, and he says, "Wayne, you can make any decision that you want so long as it's in accordance with how we run our business according to integrity. However, any decision you make outside those parameters, I have the right to veto." Let me ask you, who's in charge of Harry's business? Harry is. That's right. It's his business. He calls the shots. I have no authority there. I can make decisions, but they all have to be under the purview of what Harry has outlined for me. Who's calling the shots in your life? Are there things that you still believe that do not correlate with his word? Or things that you are still doing that are in rebellion to what he has said? You know, in the New Testament, the church is often referred to as the bride of Christ. Now, you men are called to be the spiritual leaders of your home. What if you said to you, what if your bride came to you and said, "Honey, you know I love you and I love our family. There are 168 hours in every week, and I am committed to you and our family for 160 of those. But 8 hours a week, I just like to have to myself. I just want to be able to go out as if I were single again. I'd like to be able to go to bars. I'd like to go out with other men. I'd like to just go do other things that I want to do. But you know I'm committed to you for those 160 hours. Any of you men in here okay with that? I'm not. I've been married over 40 years. I am not okay with that. Marriage is a committed relationship. And the same thing is true when we are immersed in Christ. It's a relationship. That's what he's talking about. We don't go off and do our own thing. We don't rebel against him by saying, "Well, this is what I think." You don't come to him and say, "Lord, you know, I love you. And I'm teaching in your name, and I'm doing all kinds of good things in your name. But there are some areas of my life over here where I'm just going to kind of keep those to myself. There are some things that I think. There are some things that I want to do. And they may not honor you, but listen, I'll be in worship on Sunday. I'll do the things that I have to do to get you to do what I want you to do for me. But I've got to have those 8 hours to myself. The guy who does that, Christ says, is going to hear words that I don't think any of us ever want to hear. One guy put it this way, if Christ is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. If he's not Lord over your dating, if he's not Lord over your marriage, if he's not Lord over your job, if he's not Lord over your opinions, over your morality, over your money, then he's not Lord of your life. Does this text make anybody nervous here? It made me nervous this week. And I tell you what, I had to stop several times as I'm going through this. And I would stop and I would start praying. Lord, I want to examine every aspect of my life and make sure that what I am doing for the right reasons because of my relationship with you. Some of you might be saying, well, you know, I love you, Lord, with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, but I still mess up. I know. I do too. Thank goodness Christ is not talking about perfection here as much as he's talking about direction. What is the direction of your life? Are you in the process of bringing what you believe in line with what he has said? I'm still doing that. I'm still doing that. Every day when I read from his word and I confront something that it might be hard for me to embrace, but it's divine truth. Are there some things that you were once believed or you were once taught? And you can find a verse here or there to support that, but then there are other verses, well, maybe you don't necessarily want to deal with. What this text is meant to do is to have us to ask the question, are we bringing how we live, how we give, how we serve, how we think, who we are in line with what he has said? Or are we still trying to fit some things into that little 8-hour niche that we've carved out for ourselves? Do you have a relationship with Christ based on what he did to redeem you, not based on what you did to get him to do something for you? See, this is what I think is so harmful about the social gospel or the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. Teaching people to come to the Lord to get this or to get that. For churches that will dangle heaven out there as though it's a carrot. You want to go to heaven? Who wants to go to hell? But if you want to go to heaven, you got to do this, 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 and then the Lord's got to do this for you. Folks, listen. We come to Christ because of who he is, because of what he did. We live our lives in total submission according to his word. For he alone is worthy of praise and honor and glory for all eternity. Heaven for us is a byproduct of the Christian experience. And when we have a biblical view of the Lord and a biblical view of ourselves and of salvation and of the meaning and purpose of our redemption, when the storms of life come, and they will come, we're going to stand solid because we know the Lord of our life is the Lord of life. And so we don't waver based on circumstances, no matter how bad they get. Christ is not trying to frighten us. He's trying to warn us. On that day, the one that Eliana referred to in her testimony, the foundation upon which you have built your life will be revealed. The winds will rise, the floods will come, the shifting sands of fallen men's opinions and philosophies that scorned inerrancy, and the degrees that they used to deceive will all be stripped away. And the smart guys aren't going to look too smart anymore. Everything they have lived their life for will collapse. And they're going to hear what we never want to hear. Ude pote, gnosko su. I never knew you. Ude pote, gnosko su. Depart from me, you workers of anomia, iniquity, lawlessness. The Apostle Paul said to the Corinthian church, now is the favorable time for salvation. Don't put it off. Christ said to the chief priests and scribes in Matthew 21, out of the mouth of children, praises come to him. Listen to them. Eliana's testimony was very, very clear, and her example was worth following. Let's get what we believe and how we live in line with what he has said. Not to earn the favor of our Lord. We can't do that. Let's do it because of what he has done for us, that we might walk in fellowship with him. And let's do it in spirit and in truth. Right? Stand as we pray together. Our Father, as we come before you this morning as a part of our worship, we have stood out of reverence for your word. And as it now penetrates our minds and our hearts to the very depth of our soul, we pray, Father, that we would take these words to heart. For you said in the next few verses that the wise men would hear what you just said and would act upon it. And the foolish men would walk away, having let those words bounce off of them and go their own way. Father, I pray that we have no foolish among us, but that we would collectively come alongside one another, lift one another up, and encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching, that we would encourage one another to walk according to the Spirit and to walk in truth, bringing what we believe in line with what you said. For it's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen.